This talk is brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. Don't Impose Your Morality on Me, by Dr. Edward Shree.
Who's having a memorable week so far? I know I sure am. It is truly remarkable to see what the Lord has been doing in FOCUS these last 10, 12 years, and I still remember the first conference when FOCUS was born. It was a night that Curtis and I like to call the coldest night on earth. We were gathered with 20 students from Benedictine in a little retreat center in Kansas alongside a lake, and it was so cold. It was below zero, and the men's dorm didn't even have heat in it. So no one was taking showers because it was so cold, and so everybody just stunk that whole week. And you would go to bed at night, I kid you not, and you would see your breath as you were falling asleep. It was so cold. But on that weekend, Curtis shared his vision for the first time with students about FOCUS, and it was just fun to see those students run with that vision. And over the last 10, 12 years, thousands of others across the country. It's just amazing to think that it all began on the coldest night on earth, and here we are with 4,000 almost college students from all around the country in beautiful, warm Florida. But I'm also reminded of another memorable day, and this might be a memorable day for many of you. How many of you remember the day that Pope Benedict became Pope? Remember that day? You remember what you were doing? I was teaching class when all that happened. I was in the middle of a class, and all of a sudden, a hand shoots up in the back from some student that didn't raise his hand often, and he's going like this. White smoke! There's a pope! And we all turn around, look at him, and what are you talking about? He goes, there's white smoke in the Vatican! Dr. Shree, you got to cancel class! I go, what are you talking about? How do you know this? And he says, well, a friend of mine in California just sent me a text message on my cell phone saying that CNN has announced there's white smoke at the Vatican. So I did something that day I usually don't do. I just spontaneously just canceled class, and we all ran to the TV screens. But my family was really getting into those papal events in those weeks. We watched the funeral mass for John Paul II. And I remember my daughter Madeline, who must have been around the same time Tala was telling her story. She was about four. And she was looking at the TV screen. She says, who are all those people in red, Daddy? I said, oh, those are cardinals. She says, well, what are cardinals? Well, they're the ones who choose the next pope. Oh, well, who will the next pope be? I said, well, one of them. Then she pointed at the screen at one particular cardinal, the one who was presiding over the funeral mass. And she said, who's that cardinal? And I said, oh, Madeline, that's Cardinal Ratzinger. He's a great cardinal. I've read many of his books, and he's a brilliant teacher. He's a wonderful cardinal. She goes, oh, I want him to be the next pope. And so did I, but I also, you know, knew that there are many other possibilities out there. And so I said, well, Madeline, that would be wonderful, but, you know, there may be other people God has in mind. And she says, no, Daddy, let's pray for Cardinal Ratzinger to be Pope. And for the next week and a half, every day, my daughter kept praying for Cardinal Ratzinger. We do the morning offering, and let's pray for Cardinal Ratzinger. Evening prayer, and let's pray for Cardinal Ratzinger. Bless us, O Lord, and bless Cardinal Ratzinger all week long. So when I had that hand go up in class and I ran to the TV screen, I also ran to a phone to call home because I really wanted to prepare my daughter. I was so worried she was had a breakdown if Cardinal Ratzinger did become Pope. And I was on the phone with her, and she goes, Daddy, there's white smoke. It's going to be Cardinal Ratzinger. I know. And I go, no, Madeline, remember, whoever God chooses will be fine. And she goes, no, Daddy, it's going to be Cardinal Ratzinger. I know it. I know it. I know it. And sure enough, my four-year-old prophetess daughter was right. But as I think about our topic for tonight, I'm reminded of something Cardinal Ratzinger said. In fact, it represents some of his last words to us as Cardinal Ratzinger. Right before he went into that conclave, he gave a homily in which he talked about one of the greatest crises in our day, the greatest challenge to faith in our era. He said it was relativism. You know what relativism is, right? That idea that people think that there's no religious or moral truth. There's no real right or wrong. You know, you can have your truth, and I could have my truth, but there's no the truth over all of us, a truth to which we're all accountable. And if you've ever tried to talk to someone from a relativistic perspective about morality, it's hard, isn't it? You know, you're at home for Thanksgiving, and Aunt Sally starts spouting off on some moral issue, or you're talking to your roommate and you try to talk to them and they say, oh, well, that's fine for you. You know, that might be your morality, but don't impose your morality on me. Listen to what Cardinal Ratzinger said in this homily. He said, today, having a clear faith based on the creed of the church is often labeled as fundamentalism. If you dare to have a clear faith, clear convictions about morality, about faith, you're going to be labeled in this culture, he's saying. You're going to be labeled as a fundamentalist. He goes on and says, quote, whereas relativism seems to be the only attitude that is acceptable in modern times. In other words, if you're not a relativist, you're not going to be tolerated in our culture today. If you dare to express a conviction about a moral truth, you're going to be labeled a fanatic. So, for example, if you say abortion is wrong, you're going to get a slap on your hand. They're going to say, you can't say that. That's being intolerant. Or if you say premarital sex is wrong, slap on the hand. You can't say that. You're being judgmental. Ratzinger goes on and says, we are building today a dictatorship of relativism that does not recognize anything as definitive. A dictatorship of relativism, one that is marginalizing the Christian worldview. A relativism whose only goal consists solely of one's own ego and one's own desires. Now, clearly, Pope Benedict is very concerned about the crisis of moral relativism in our age. But why is this important for you? We're going to see tonight that this is crucial for you because this relativistic world has deeply, deeply affected our lives. But it's also important for you because Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict, believes that you can play a key role in helping transform and heal this culture. What I want to do tonight in our final evening session in this conference is I want to take a look at a couple key features, three key features of a Catholic moral worldview. There are many things we could look at. I'm just picking three. And then I want to take a look at how our relativistic world has undermined those three key principles for morality. Not just undermined it, but actually we haven't even been able to receive these great parts of our tradition on how to live life really well. But before we begin, I'd like to call on our Blessed Mother here on this Saturday, asking her intercession for us, that we may be attentive to the Word of God through Pope Benedict, through the Scriptures, and through the tradition, just as Mary was so attentive to the Son within her womb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will I be the hero of my own life? These pages must show. So begins the great novel by Charles Dickens called David Copperfield. And I love that opening line. Will I be the hero of my own life? That's a question we all have to ask. And it's a question that's very much related to the first key feature of a Catholic moral worldview I want to share with you. And that is this. Life is a story. From a Catholic perspective, every human life takes on the form of a story, of a narrative. There's a purpose to our life. There's a plot to our life. And we're all characters intertwined together, striving towards some goal, facing obstacles and challenges along the way. And the drama of our lives is played out in our relationships, most especially. See, God made us for a relationship. God made us to know and to love Him and to love one another. God made us to love and to be loved. In fact, do you remember the story when Jesus sums up all the commandments in the Gospels? He sums them up in two. Do you remember how he sums up what the moral life, all the commandments are all about? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus talks about morality, he talks about it relationally. And so if this is what we're made for a friendship with God and friendship with each other, that's where I'm going to find fulfillment in my life, if that's what God made me for. I'm going to find happiness in living out my relationships well. My relationship first with God, my relationship with my parents, with my siblings, with my friends, my roommates, my teammates, the people my Bible study on campus, how I live out my relationship with my wife, with my children, with my church. All of those relationships are a key part of our lives, and we find our happiness when we live them out well. What does it mean to be the hero of one's own life? What does a good life look like? When we think about a good life, I don't want to look at this the way that many people in our modern world look at it. If someone says, oh, he's a good guy, what do they mean by that, if he's a good man? People in our modern world, they mean, oh, I like him, or he's fun to be around, or he's very pleasant. But when Catholics talk about someone as a good man, we mean something specific. It's kind of like this. If I asked you, what makes up a good pen? What makes up a good pen? And I said, well, a good pen is one that, you know, just looks really good on your ear. Or, you know, fits really well in a pocket. No, what's the purpose of a pen? The purpose of a pen is to write. So what makes a good pen? It's a pen that writes well. Or similarly, what makes a good watch? Well, the purpose of a watch is to tell time. And so a good watch is a watch that tells time well. Similarly, when we talk about a good man, what does it mean to be a good man? A good man is a man that fulfills his purpose, fulfills what God made him for. And what did God make a man and a woman for? For friendship, friendship with him and with each other. So if you want to ask yourself, am I a good man? Am I a good woman? If you want to ask yourself, how can I become a better man, a better woman? Ask yourself this. How am I doing in my relationship with my Heavenly Father? Am I a good son of God? How am I doing in my relationship with my parents? Am I a good son to them? How am I doing in my relationship with my friends on campus? Am I a good friend to them? For those that are married, am I a good husband? Am I a good wife to my spouse? Am I a good father or mother to my children? That's what makes a good man, makes a good woman. Will I be the hero of my own life? Will I live those relationships with excellence? You see, the Catholic worldview reminds us our life is not all about me. My life isn't about me. It's about my relationships. It's about giving myself to others. And I think many of you know that famous quote from Vatican II that JP II referred to over and over and over again. It's this: man finds himself only when he makes himself a sincere gift to others. So we live in a day and age where so many people are trying to find themselves in all these crazy ways, but JP II and Vatican II reminds us, it's so simple. I find myself not by trying to fill my life up with a whole bunch of stuff, but no, I find myself by giving myself to others in those fundamental relationships with the people God has placed in my life. Mother Teresa put it more simply. She said, unless a life is lived for others, it's not worth living. So ask yourself, who do you really live for? Do you live for our Lord Jesus Christ? Really? Do you really live for your family? Do you really live for your friends? Do you really live for others, or how much are you living for yourself? Life is a story. Will I be a hero of my own life? You know, one of the great stories of our times that remind us of the idea of life is a story is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Tolkien. Many of you saw the movies, right? Many of you even read the books. One of the great things about Frodo's a great hero. Frodo is a good man. Well, he's not a man, he's a hobbit. But he's a really good hobbit. And because he gave his life for others. And his life matters. And here's the key, I want you to think about this. Everything Frodo does in his life matters. Other people are dependent on the choices Frodo makes with his life. Whether it's Merry and Pippin in the Shire or Gandalf the Wizard, but really all of Middle Earth is dependent on the choices Frodo makes. And every day he's making decisions that lead him closer to his goal of destroying the ring or farther away from that. And when Frodo is tempted to put on the ring and then he actually puts it on, that has negative consequences, not just for Frodo, but for many other people. Similarly, when Frodo resists the temptation, he does something good, does something courageous, that helps other people. Frodo's life matters. And what I want to say to you is this: you're like a Frodo. Your life matters. Every choice you make matters. What you do with your life will have consequences. What you do with your life will affect other people for better or for worse. But your life is going to affect other people. We must realize that we have to dispel this modern myth where people say, oh, what I do in my private life doesn't really matter. You know, as long as I don't hurt anybody, as long as I don't kill someone or steal from someone or cheat, you know, what I do in my private life doesn't really matter. From a Catholic perspective, in a certain sense, there's no such thing as a private life, because everything we do with our life matters. All the decisions we make impact other people. Let me give an example here. Imagine if there was a father who spent so much of his life and his energy and his time pouring himself out into his career, but didn't spend that much time with his kids. Is he hurting his children? In a certain sense, we say, well, he's not directly hurting them. He's not beating them or anything. But are those kids going to feel the consequences of his poor decisions? Absolutely. What we do with our life matters. Not just the bad things, but the good we fail to do. We remember that in the Confiteor. Every time at Mass, we ask God's forgiveness for what I have done and what I have failed to do. That's a big and. That's a good one to take to confession. The good that I failed to do, the good God was calling me to do. It's not enough just to be Catholic and Orthodox. We're called to greatness. We are made for more than mediocrity. Will I be the hero of my own life? So life is a story. That's our first principle. And our life story is played out fundamentally in our relationships. The second key point I want to briefly turn to is God's law. God's law. A lot of misunderstanding about God's law today. God's law is not about a bunch of rules that are imposed upon us to restrict us. God's law is there to help us so we can live life well, so we can live our relationships well. Think about, why does God give law? Why does any good father give moral law? As a father in my own home, I give laws. My wife reminds me, man, you give a lot of laws in our home sometimes. But as a father in my home, when I give law, I hope it's always out of love for my kids and not out of trying to control or restrict, manipulate them. I have a 3-year-old son, Carl, who this is first Christmas that he really understands what's going on. He's all excited about all the presents. What would you think if I brought my 3-year-old son, Carl, in here and I brought all of his favorite toys right in front of him and I said, Carl, don't touch your toys. Why, Daddy? Don't ask why. I'm in charge here. I want to see if you'll submit to me. You think of a dad like that. No, that's not why a good father gives law. A good father gives law because it flows from his heart, out of love. He wants what's best for his kids. And so another example in Carl's life zoomed almost 2 years earlier in his life. When he had just turned one, he was about 12, maybe 13 months old. He was our first Colorado baby, and he was known as our climber. Everything he wanted to climb on. As soon as he could walk, he started climbing right away. I think it was the altitude in Colorado or something. But we're out in our backyard. We're in our backyard, and we've got this big jungle gym thing in the back, and there's this monkey bar, and you can climb up the ladder to go to the monkey bar. And he was climbing up, wanting to reach out to the monkey bar. So I told his older brother and sister, make sure Carl doesn't go near those monkey bars. And a couple days later, I'm inside. I hear the screaming. The kids come running in. Daddy! Carl's stuck on the monkey bars! Help him! So I go running out there, and I see my son. He has this look of horror on his face. This poor little 13-month-old boy. He's like, hanging there, dangling. And his 6-year-old brother is underneath like this, trying to hold him up. And I rescued my son, so he didn't die on the monkey bars. But I had to start training Carl and giving him laws and disciplining him so that he wouldn't die on the monkey bars. So law flows from the father's heart. It's because I want what's best for him. Now, when I teach morality in the classroom, I often like to say God's moral law is like an instruction manual. You know, when you go buy your iPod or a computer, it says things like, don't put in temperatures too hot, don't put in humidity. Once I bought for my kids one of those little Fisher-Price play saucers. You know what those are? Those are the you put the kid in a little bouncy thing, and he bounces around and plays with all these gadgets. And we bought one of those, and I told my colleagues at work we got one. And she said, oh, I just got one for our kids, too. And I was reading the instruction manual, and she's one of these people that really likes reading instruction manuals. And she's reading, she goes, did you know that there's all these legal things in there? They say things like, do not use on water. Can you imagine a parent taking their kid water skiing, you know, on one of those little play saucers? My favorite one, it said, do not use for sledding. Put your kid at the top of the hill. Okay, go, Johnny. What'd you think if I went and looked at those instructions and I saw them and I go, don't use on water, don't use on sledding. Fisher Price, who are you to tell me what to do with my play saucer? This is my play saucer, and I can do whatever I want with my play saucer. Don't impose your views about play saucers on me. Am I free to do whatever I want with my play saucer? Am I free to take my kids water skiing on it? In a certain sense, yes, but I would destroy their lives. And similarly, are we free to break God's moral law? In a certain sense, yes, but we'll harm our lives and the lives of many other people as well. So the first feature, life is a story, and our life story is played out in our relationships. Second key feature is God's law. It's there so that we can live life well. We can live our relationships well so we can be happy. The third and last feature I want to share with you is the Catholic understanding of freedom. And I want to tell you, we're about to enter a very dangerous topic here. If we do not understand freedom well, it's going to have drastic consequences in the culture. See, our modern world thinks freedom's all about just simply the power to choose, to make choices. I'm free from anyone telling me what to do or anyone trying to force me to do something. I can just do whatever I want with my life. That is not a Catholic understanding of freedom. The Catholic view of freedom is this. Freedom is the ability to live life with excellence. It's the ability to live life with excellence. And what's life all about? It's about our relationships, friendship with God and with each other. But to live those friendships well, to live our relationships well, that requires virtue. So to truly be free, we need virtue. Now, what's virtue? The Catechism describes virtue as a habitual disposition to do the good. I'm habitually disposed to do the good. I can do it easily. I can do it promptly. I do it consistently, not just every once in a while. I usually do it with joy. That's what a virtue is. But think about virtue as like a skill. I was just reading a moral theological book that described virtue as a skill. It's a skill to live life well. How many of you play piano? Okay, the rest of you, if you've never played piano before, if I brought a piano up here and asked you to play Beethoven's Fur Elise, you're not free to play it because you don't have the skill, right? Let me give another analogy. Where's the North Dakota folk? Where are they? All right. You all did the 40-hour bus drive, right? All right. Imagine if I came to Fargo ahead of time and I said, hey, guess what? I won the lottery and I spent all this money to charter an airplane and I'm going to fly down to the Focus Conference. You guys want to come with me? I love flying. I'm just passionate about flying. I have a lot of good feelings about flying. Do you want to come in the airplane with me in the cockpit? I am not free to fly a plane. I'm free to crash it. Or simply, my dad was a doctor and he was an orthopedic surgeon and he showed me a lot about pictures about surgery. I grew up seeing muscles and blood and so I have a certain fascination about surgery. Let's say I heard you needed surgery. I said, oh, would you like to come up here? I'll perform the surgery for you. I love surgery. I get warm feelings about surgery and I really care about you. No way. This is obvious. No one would ever get in an airplane with someone that didn't have the skills to fly an airplane. No one would ever get on an operating table with someone that didn't have the skills of a surgeon. But yet, how many people in our world today jump into relationships without ever asking the question of virtue? They jump into dating, they jump into engagement or marriage without ever asking the question, does this person have the skill to love me and my future children? Because no matter how many strong feelings that person has for you, if they do not have virtue, they're not free to love you as well as you deserve to be loved. Virtue gives us the freedom to love. To the extent that I lack virtue, to that extent, I'm not going to be able to love others well. If I'm impatient, I'm going to do impatient things that hurt other people. If I'm selfish, I'm going to do selfish things that hurt other people. If I'm proud, I'm going to do prideful things that hurt other people. I'll tell you a story here. When I was first married, and ever since, I've always turned to St. Joseph as a great model for my life. St. Joseph is a great saint, and especially for fathers and husbands, and I always want to imitate his virtues, but there's one quality of Joseph I know I will never be able to imitate well, and that's his carpentry skills. Joseph is a carpenter. I can barely change a light bulb. Please pray for my wife. It's hard. But we were moving into our new house. We just bought a house this many years ago back in Kansas. We bought our first house and had a big backyard, had a little deck on the back. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm living the dream. I've got a backyard. I've got a deck. Guys, what do I need? I need the grill, right? How am I going to get a grill? Lo and behold, one of our relatives so generously gave us a grill as a housewarming gift. And they said, it's going to come by UPS the next day. And I was like, all excited. Went to the store that morning, bought a whole bunch of steak and some ground beef. I'm going to cook up a whole bunch of stuff that afternoon. I'm just waiting for UPS. Sure enough, that brown truck comes. And then the guy with the brown suit comes out. But I was dismayed because he didn't have a grill. He had a big box with a whole bunch of parts in it. And an instruction manual. And so I'm trying to put all this together, and I'm not good at this stuff. And my daughter, Madeline's about 2 at the time. She comes in, or maybe 1.5. She goes, Dad, Dad, Dad. And she's getting into all my parts. I'm like, Madeline, no, stay over here. And then she comes back, Dad, Dad, Dad. I'm messing it up. I go, no, Madeline, stay. Hey, Beth, Beth, can you get Madeline? I get a little tense. And then I got to step 17 or something, and all of a sudden I realized I skipped step 6. Oh, it was not funny. I had to go all the way back. And just at that moment, my wife's coming down. She wants to encourage me. She's like the cheerleader. She sees the grill almost complete. She goes, oh, honey, you did a great job. It's looking really good. You're almost done. I'm like, no, actually, I'm not really almost done. I got to go back to step 6 right now. And then Madeline comes in. I go, no, can you keep her away? Have you ever been around people that get really stressed out like that? You know, I realized because of my lack of virtue, my lack of patience and perseverance that day, I was not able to love my wife and my daughter well. Virtue is the key. It gives us the freedom to love. Now, when we turn now away from the Catholic worldview, which is life is a story, it's about our relationships. We need God's law to help us live those relationships well, and we absolutely need virtue in our life so we can be free to love the people God has placed in our life and to love Him. Our relativistic world tells us a very different story, paints a very different picture about life. And it's not one that's value neutral. People often say, well, we're just open to all kinds of views. No, this is a certain point of view that is being imposed on other people, and especially the young today. And it's very different than the Catholic worldview. The Catholic worldview says life is a story, and our life story is about our relationships. That's the purpose of our life, relationship with God and with others. But our modern relativistic culture says there is no story. Your life has no meaning. You do whatever you want. You're just a blank slate. There is no purpose to your life. You just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do. It just matters that you choose to do whatever you want. And so traditionally, we used to train young people in virtue so that then they could be the best friend, the best husband, the best wife, the best mother, the best father that they could be. But now we don't do that anymore. We used to train. That was what education was all about, was training for life so you can live the art of living. Well, we don't say be a good father, be a good mother, be a good wife. You know what we do? We tell people, be what? Be yourself. I remember hearing that in college, going, who else am I going to be? Be your own person. That's a really brilliant insight. But the Catholic worldview is not so self-centered. It's looking outward. My life isn't about me. It's about giving myself to others, being a hero in my life by giving the best of myself to others and to God. Whereas the modern view is so self-centered. It's focused on self. It's all about my life. What do I want to do with my life? So if you want a relationship with God in this relativistic world, people say, okay, if that's what you want, great. But if you don't want a relationship with God, if that works for you, that's fine. If you want a close relationship with your kids, hey, that's great. But if you want to pour yourself out in your career and make it a bunch of money, that's fine. Whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do. All that matters is that you choose to do it. If you want a close relationship with your spouse, hey, that's great if that works for you. But hey, if you lost that love and feeling and whoa, 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 and you want to break up and go with someone else, that's fine too. It doesn't matter what you choose. It simply matters that you choose it. That's what young people are learning today. What about God's law? God's law used to be seen from the Catholic perspective for many centuries in the Western world as coming from God's heart for our good, so we can live out our relationships well. And now no one wants to hear anything about moral law. I don't want anything to do with morality and laws. These are impositions, restrictions upon me. And our view of freedom is so skewed. It used to be freedom was about having the skills, the virtues, so I can live life with excellence and live my relationships well. Now it's just, I'm free. If I don't have anyone telling me what to do, I can just do whatever I selfishly want to do with my life. In fact, you know what John Paul II called the modern view of freedom? They say, oh, I can just choose. It doesn't matter what I choose. It's just, all that matters is that I choose. You know what John Paul II calls that view of freedom? A selfish view of freedom. So let me ask you this, and here's the crucial part of the talk I want to get to here. If life in the Catholic worldview was all about relationships, it's all about friendship, and now in the modern relativistic worldview, life's just do whatever you want, what do you think is going to suffer the most in our world? Our relationships. The relativism of the 60s and the 70s promised, oh, things will be so much better. Life will be better. We'll have better relationships because we're not following the patterns of our parents or the rules of the church or of tradition. We're just going to express ourselves and be authentic and do what we want. And because we're being ourselves, our relationships will be better. We'll be sincere and authentic. But we've seen over the last several decades the isolation, the loneliness, the brokenness and hurt so many of us have experienced in our relationships. Cardinal Ratzinger, before he was Pope, spoke about this age of moral confusion, and he says, in this era, we have lost the art of living. We don't know how to live life well. I meet so many young people like you who come up and say, I want to be a good Christian man, or I want to be a good woman, and what does that mean? Or I want to date well and have a good courtship. How do we do that? We don't know how to live life anymore. We don't know how to live our relationships well. Or, okay, I just got engaged, but now how do I get ready for marriage? What do I do? This was stuff that was always just passed on from one generation to next, from family to family, community to community, parish to parish. It was just passed on, and now, I don't know. There's all these books, self-help books we have to turn to. We've lost the art of living. Let's just take a look at some of our fundamental relationships. Yesterday, in the session that I gave on theology of the body, we talked a lot about marriage, and there I mentioned how everyone talks about the divorce rate, about 50% of all marriages ending in divorce, but I said, what we want to do is take a look at the other 50% as well. How are those marriages doing? The marriages that stay together, are they thriving? Are they happy? Do husbands and wives feel close to each other? And studies show that it's pretty sad on this side. Only about 12% of all couples that are married feel close together. We have lost the art of living. What about relationships between parents and children? How are those relationships? A number of years ago, I was invited to go speak at a men's conference about fatherhood, and I was honored but incredibly intimidated because at the time I only had one little kid who was a baby. So I'm going, I want to go to hear what you guys have to say. But what I did was, in preparation for that presentation, I went to my college students at the college, and I asked them a simple question, an anonymous survey. Because they are men and women who have been fathered. And I asked them two questions. I said, first of all, tell me, what are some things you really appreciate about your dad? And then flip over the page, and on the back, tell me some things you really wish your dad might have done better. I collected those surveys, about 65 of them from a couple classes, and I went home that night and I read those, and they were some of the saddest things I had ever read in my life. I was in tears at the end of it. Only about 5 of the 65 students said something like, my dad's my hero, he was always a part of my life, he went to every game. But the overwhelming majority were train wrecks. People said things like, oh, my dad provided for me, but he wasn't really around. I knew he cared about us, kind of, but he didn't really know what was going on in our lives. My dad lost his temper all the time. It was tense, always being around him. Or my dad was emotionally distant. He never really knew what was going on inside me. I remember a number of students said this. This was surprising. They said, I wish my dad disciplined me more. I wish my dad punished me. Mom always did that. If dad had done it, I might not have gotten into so much trouble. I wish my dad was the one that talked to me about pornography. I wish my dad was the spiritual leader in the home. Mom did all the religious stuff. He went to Mass, but he never really talked to us about his faith. Some of the saddest ones were when people said, I wish my dad hugged me. I wish my dad loved me. I wish my dad talked to me. One student wrote, my dad always says, I love you, but that's all he does. He doesn't have any idea what's in my heart. Simply saying I love you is not enough. And then in all capital letters, it is not, exclamation point, line, line, line. The voice of a woman or a man in deep pain. We have lost the art of living. We don't know how to live life well. How about the effect of divorce on children today? You know, in the 1970s, all the experts told us divorce can be a good thing. It's good for the parents and really good for the kids, because if the parents are happier, the kids will be happier. And many kids grew up in divorced homes, never able to really voice their hurt because they always felt guilty. Oh, I'm supposed to be okay with this. But there's a lot of research being done in the field of sociology and psychology today, really showing more clearly the negative effects of divorce on children, especially for children when they get older and they're in their adult age and enter intimate, serious relationships of their own. I'll mention, by the way, if anyone knows of someone in that situation looking for help, there's a great book by a sociologist called Between Two Worlds, The Inner Life of Children of Divorce. Between Two Worlds. I recommend that. What about friendship? So we talked about marriage, parents, child relationship. What about friendship today? In the late 1980s, did you know that there was a survey done asking people how many people have a close friend, someone they feel they can share intimate things with, something, you know, more they can seek counsel with? And only about 90% of Americans said they had a close friend. Now, that's a lot of people, but there's 1 out of 10 people in the late 80s were saying they didn't have a close friend, whereas today, there was a survey done, I think it was 2004, that number bumped up to 24%. Almost 1 out of 4 Americans don't have someone they're close to. We have never been so separated from those relationships that God made us for. There was a study done asking Americans who they felt closest to, and you know what the number one answer was? It wasn't your spouse or a family member. It was your best friend, which isn't surprising. It's sad, but not surprising. But what was shocking was the number two response. You know what that was? Person they feel closest to, number two response, TV personalities. Television personalities. People feel closer to Oprah and to Tina Fey than they do their spouse, their children, their parents. We have lost the art of living. Moral relativism, I hope you see, is not just a bad idea. It is something that is ruining people's lives, and sometimes physically. Sometimes when I speak at conferences for adults where there's an older crowd, I'll ask the people in the audience, how many of you who lived in 1960, and I ask them, how many of you remember teen suicide in 1960? How much teen suicide did you have? And most people are like, we never even heard of it. Whereas, who hasn't heard of teen suicide today? Since 1960 to today, teen suicide has risen by 1,600%. Moral relativism, this idea that just do whatever you want with your life doesn't have any meaning, is leading people to disaster. Moral relativism isn't just a bad idea. It is ruining people's lives. We have lost the art of living well. Now, if we're going to talk about relativism in our culture today, it's not an easy topic. You know, there's no quick answer, no little 5-point apologetic move you can make. But one thing I think it's important to keep in mind when we're talking to others about morality is that many people who hold to moral relativism might be holding to it not out of intellectual ideas that they may have, but more out of something personal going on in their lives. Do you remember Cardinal Ratzinger had said, we have a dictatorship of relativism today, and this dictatorship is simply serving who? One's own ego and one's own desires. Many times, relativism is a mask covering up someone's selfishness, helping them to rationalize a certain area of their lives that deep down they know I shouldn't be doing this. Deep down, I know I should change this, but I don't want to. So instead, I'll just say that there really is no morality. I'll tell you a story. I once met a man. I was at a conference. I was speaking out with a bunch of young adults in the New York City area. And I was speaking on the topic of moral relativism. And he came up all excited after my talk. He's holding all this big notebook and all these papers. He goes, oh, Dr. Sherry, I love to talk. Thank you so much. Oh, that was really great, really helpful. I just got one question for you. And there's all these people around. I go, oh, yeah. He goes, can you answer this question, please, for me? Am I a relativist? I'm like, I don't know. I'm just getting to know you. So we talk a little bit, and I said, well, let's talk about, do you believe in certain moral things are right and some things are morally wrong? He goes, oh, yeah, I think that. You know, so for example, like abortion, like you think abortion is wrong? Oh, yeah, abortion's, oh, it's really wrong. It's very bad for me. And there's that little for me there that was like a yellow flag. And I go, what do you mean it was bad for you? He said, well, it's wrong for me. I would never be involved in an abortion, but for someone else, if they think it's okay, I guess that's their truth. So for them, abortion would be okay. Yeah, you're a relativist. Yeah. And we kept talking about, but it's a child. It's really a child. Don't you believe it's really, well, for me, it's a child. Well, no, it's a child. So as I'm having this conversation, more and more people are coming around. It's starting to get heated. And so finally I said, so are you a Catholic? And he goes, yeah, I'm a Catholic. And I go to Mass all the time. Do you believe in the Mass? Do you believe in the Eucharist? Oh, I go to adoration sometimes. All right, great. You believe Jesus is present in the Eucharist. So if there was some crazy atheist that came into the chapel here and desecrated the Blessed Sacrament, you would think that that was an evil. Oh, that would be horrible for me. And there was that for me again. So what do you mean for you? Well, if the atheist doesn't believe it's the Eucharist, I guess for them it's not bad. I go, what are you talking about? And so now things are really getting heated. And finally, there's this big window where you can look over the river and you can see southern Manhattan. I point out out the window and I say, do you see southern Manhattan there? Go, oh, yeah. Do you see that? You know, just before 9/11, there were two towers there. But on 9/11, terrorists came and hit two planes into those towers and thousands of people died. Do you mean you would say that that was only wrong for you? Do you mean you could look the little children in the eye who lost their mommy and daddy that day and tell them what those terrorists did was not evil, was not bad, because for them they thought it was good? Could you really do that? And he goes, oh man, this is really personal. I lost a friend on 9/11 in there, and I really don't like what happened. I think it's wrong, but I guess I'd have to say for them, what they did, it was okay for them. At this point, I'm thinking, I need plan B. This is not working. And so I said, you know what? I don't think there's anything more I could really say to you. The only thing that's come up in this conversation is that you've told me that you're a Catholic and you believe in the Eucharist. And the chapel's right there. I just want to invite you to go into the chapel, and I'll go in and pray with you for a little bit. And if you really believe Jesus is there, ask our Lord about this question of relativism. Ask him to reveal to you the truth. He goes, oh, okay, all right, thank you, Dr. Shree. So I went in and knelt down. We prayed together for about 5 minutes. And then I left. I shook his hand, and he stayed. And I didn't see him for the rest of the weekend until the very end. The conference had just ended. I was walking out, and he came running with his papers. He goes, Dr. Shree, I got to talk to you. Oh, yeah, what? He goes, I just want to thank you so much for talking to me last night. I've really been thinking about what you said, and I stayed in that chapel for a couple hours, and I wrote all these things, but I just got to tell you, I'm not really a relativist. I think I've been trying to be a relativist so that I can say, he looks back up, so I could say premarital sex is okay. And look back up and said, so I can say premarital sex is okay for me. What a humble, honest man. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He was trying to be a relativist so he could say, oh, there's no morality and what I'm doing is fine. But deep down he knew. And he said, and he talked about how he wants to get his life all back on track. Moral relativism is often a mask covering up something else going on, which could be one reason why it's so prevalent in our world today. And I want to challenge all of you that there's something in your life where deep down you know this part of your life needs to change. You know that our Lord Jesus is calling you to change. Deep down you know that. Don't settle for moral relativism. You were made for so much more than that. Make the change. He wants to forgive you. He loves you. He wants to bring you to greatness again. Now I want to end with a note of hope. Our great Pope Benedict has written a lot about the state of the church, even from before he was Pope. And he writes about how pagan Rome was transformed by just a small group of people, small communities, small movements, people that dared to live a different kind of life than what the rest of the world was living. People that would live out the life of Christ and know the art of living well. And they were like light in the darkness, and many other people flocked to them saying, wow, you're happy. We want to live this life. And Pope Benedict has said that the same can happen again today. The church is going to get smaller. It's going to go under more attack, he's written about. But yet, he has great confidence because the church is going to be stronger He talks about many of the young people and the laity and many of the movements and the new orders. These are people like in early Christian periods that are daring to step out of the normal ways of way everyone else is living in this world and dare to live a different kind of life. And that these people will again be light in this time of darkness. We may not see the change quickly. It might be like the mustard seed that's really small at first, but then grows tremendously and becomes an amazing bush on a large tree. And as we finish our last night here, I just go back to what I said at the beginning and think about just what has already happened in just a short period of time, in just 12 years. It's amazing to see the many people who've come along and have learned about the vision of Focus and have given their life to it along the way so that you could be here today. And you're here today so that you can give your life to others in the future. You know, at Focus, we talk a lot about discipleship. We talk a lot about spiritual multiplication. Invest your life in two other people. And then those two can go invest their lives in others. And if we did that, we could change the world so much quicker than if we just did big conferences. At the heart of Focus is an intimate chain of relationships from one person to the next. And it's amazing to see what's already happened in 12 years and what could happen in the next 12. I want to tell you a story about, I'm going to bring up a few people here, of what happened when Focus first began back in 1998, after that coldest night on earth. A couple months later, Curtis and I were in West Virginia at some breakfast place trying to figure out who we can hire to bring on to Focus staff. And there was a young woman named Megan Monahan at the time, now Megan Wirtz, who was just getting ready to graduate from the University of Notre Dame. She had no idea what Focus was, never heard of Focus, no one knew what Focus was. Curtis and I, we weren't sure. We were kind of making up still. It was very new. And she said yes to the call of Christ, came on staff as one of our first missionaries, went to the state of Colorado and started leading Bible studies at the University of Colorado in Boulder. And there she met a young woman by the name of Libby Arnello, now Libby McCartney. And Libby grew up Catholic, but had been dabbling a lot more in the evangelical Protestant circles. But through her involvement in Megan's Bible study, came back to the heart of the church and was on fire for the Catholic faith, so much so that the next year when she graduated from college in 1999, she went off and joined staff and worked at Benedictine College for a year and then went back to Colorado and started discipling someone by the name of Sarah Norcross at the University of Colorado in Boulder. Sarah Norcross, now Sarah McAdam, also, this was a great moment in her life, deepening her own faith and giving her the tools to be a part of the new evangelization. When she eventually graduated, she joined staff in 2001 and served at the University of Northern Colorado. And then, in 2003, she went off to Williams College in Massachusetts to launch a brand new campus out there. And that's where she met a sophomore by the name of Liz Ellis. Liz was a sophomore who wasn't even a Catholic. She was a Protestant, got involved in Focus in Bible studies and discipleship, and converted to the Catholic faith, had such a great experience that then when she graduated in 2006, she joined staff with Focus and went off to serve at the University of Maryland. And there in Maryland, she met one of your peers named Katie DeFato, who was a freshman, who was Catholic, but not deeply involved in her faith. And Katie now is a leader in Focus, discipling others, and she just interviewed for staff this weekend, so you can pray for her interview having gone well. But she's involved in leadership and discipling a sophomore at the University of Maryland, so that here in 2010, Jess Metcalf is here at this Focus conference. And what's fascinating is Jeff has never met Megan Monahan Wirtz until tonight. But yet Megan and so many other people who said yes to Christ's call and radically served are part of the reason why Jess is here today. And there are hundreds of discipleship chains like this all throughout the movement of Focus. And I think what we want to see is what could happen in the next 12 years. If you give your life, whether it's in Focus or in some other way, but if you give your life radically, invest it in two or three other people, and give them a vision to pass it on to others. Imagine what this place could look like at the conference in 2025. We could move all the way from that coldest night on earth and truly set the world on fire. So thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for being here. Let's close in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these women and the many men and women throughout the 12 years of Focus who have given their lives fully to you and to serve in whatever way you've called them. The many men and women around the world who are saying yes in so many other ways today. We pray, Jesus, that whatever call you may have for us, we may respond generously to. We live in a time of great darkness, a time where many people are living with such loneliness and hurt and pain. Lord, you've given us a taste of the art of living here at this conference. Help us to grow in that art so that we may pass it on to others. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Thank you. Thanks so much.
This talk was brought to you by Focus, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. If you would like to listen to more talks, please visit us at www.focusequip.org.